encouraged, of course, by those whose faith has set an example in other places, and they come and they work with us. And for however long a time that may be, you're a great blessing to us. Just want to say so for each of you. We have been studying the Sermon on the Mount now for a few weeks, and I've stated each time, and I don't want to break my streak this morning, that I'm abusing you terribly. We're trying to go rather rapidly through the Sermon on the Mount. My purpose being, though, you know, failing, of course, obviously, to recognize that this most famous of all sermons in the history of the world, what many would argue is the single most famous speech in the history of the world, only takes a very few minutes to utter. It's but three chapters in Matthew. And so you can read this yourself in a very short time, considering, you know, all the other contenders for world's greatest speeches. Jesus said these words to these people, left them to understand these words on their own, and they were fully capable of determining exactly what it meant, the practicing precisely what Jesus was asking of them. Sometimes I fear, you know, though it is my very life, you know, living and job, to be a preacher, to try to elucidate, we hope, but to elaborate and to explain, that every once in a while it's good for us to just draw ourselves up and recognize that none of that was going on. I wouldn't say none of it, but it wasn't going on, at least in this setting. Jesus just simply laying these principles out for all to appreciate. And the wisdom of what he taught was instantly recognized. No man spoke like this. Even those that weren't drawn to him because of their common relationship as Jews could see that this was an altogether unique person, but also an altogether unique and certainly superior ethic, principles that he was teaching. Each week I have tried to bring you a different photograph from the area that we think it's really quite likely that it would be the place where Jesus presented this sermon. This time the photograph is taken from down the hill a little bit. You're looking right at the top of what's now called the Mount of Beatitudes, named after the first part of this sermon. In fact, the Roman Catholics have for a long time had that very beautiful structure there at the top. But before we got started, again, I'm just trying to get us, you know, into their sandals, if you will. 2,000 years, the earth is a living thing, and it can change a great deal. So we don't know that the terrain was precisely like this. But you'll notice this natural little amphitheater right here. And so were Jesus to be standing down here in the corner, let's suppose, you can see very readily on two sides here, you could array in a very large number of people, and there would be the natural funneling then of Jesus' voice up this hill. These people then have congregated, bringing their own meals, sometimes not, because they are drawn to this wondrous, wondrous message that Jesus has presented. Now, before we get into the sermon itself, I did want to also show you this photograph unrelated to the sermon. But Don Patton, who many of you have known for many years, I have had occasion to get to know him and videotaped some years ago, I think 16 of his lessons. Don is going to be preaching for us on April 7th. So he'll have all three lessons coming up now. I think it'll be 3 weeks from now. So if you would, be sure, especially, that you want to take in all three of those lessons, if at all possible. An unusual man, geologist, you see him at work here, but has a wide range of understanding of things that I think you'll find enormously helpful. He'll be preaching, may not be able to read it from the flyer there, but which Lenny, I think, put together. But he'll be preaching on the Dead Sea Scrolls, the impact of the empty tomb, and an awesome God from Isaiah chapter 40. And I have no doubt that you'll be well served and really glad that you came, if you'll make an effort there for that Sunday the 7th. We, in Matthew chapter 5, have also repeatedly made the point that Jesus, very early on in Matthew 5, here in verses 17 through 20, has stated an overarching principle of what it is he's trying to accomplish with these predominantly, the great majority, Jews on that hillside. He says in Matthew 5:17, chapter 6 there, got to get back, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Whoever then, and this would certainly include himself, annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, here in one of Jesus' very earliest sermons, we'll see him practicing what is going to become perhaps the thing he's most noted for, certainly most noted among the Pharisees, which is correcting their mistakes. Jesus is very forceful and very public. Now, we saw God's people are to be forceful and public in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, for instance, this morning. But he's very direct, you know, in humiliating these men who had been responsible for teaching the truth of Moses' law and had just horribly messed it up. To such a degree that Jesus, you know, has said that they were not entering the kingdom themselves, and they were preventing others who were. Now, these men had built lives and a lot of money and influence on misrepresenting Moses' law, forbidding things that Moses never did, forbidding things that Moses would have them practice, just setting it all upside down because of the traditions that they were teaching. So Jesus has come to set the record straight. He is explaining Moses' law. He's not annulling it. He is exposing these men, certainly not endorsing them. And last week then, a little bit from the week before, we looked in chapter 5 at the six times that Jesus contrasts these men with what Moses actually said and meant. Jesus gives an inspired commentary there in these six contrasts. But I say unto you, as Jesus saying, here's the truth of Moses' law. And he's about to continue that in verses 1 through 18 in chapter 6. So, in this photograph, I'm not going to have any more slides. I'll just leave this up. We'll devote ourselves to the text now. We're going to look at the next 18 verses. In this case, imagine now that you are looking out over this scene. This is another photograph taken in the immediate area of the preceding one. If, as we would normally do, Jesus then is at the bottom and preaching up, these people would be looking out over the 13 miles of the Dead Sea all the way to its southern end over there. This is modern-day Jordan. On that side, most of it, the Israelis claim much of the beach there. And, of course, the city of Tiberias. So they have this sweeping view. It's 5 miles wide. They can see all of that. It's 13 miles long. And Jesus is presenting principles that are likewise vast, that are huge, and that are essential to the proper living of a life that would be well-pleasing to God. And in chapter 6, the first 18 verses, he really has only one thought. It's a thought that was established in the reading we had a few moments ago in these first four verses. And then he gives three illustrations about that thought. So in chapter 6, he now says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Who were the chief people in this land and country and time doing that? We just saw, you know, one movie's idea of how much wealth and arrogance and power that the Pharisees wielded. They were always about getting notoriety and respect, you know, and, you know, greetings in the marketplace. And Jesus is upsetting their whole apple cart. This is not the way God has ever wanted his people to behave. So beware of practicing your righteousness, however you serve your God, not to be noticed by men. Do that, you lose your entire reward. When therefore you give alms in verse 2, when you pray in verse 5, and when you fast in verse 16, do not violate this principle. He's going to elaborate upon alms and prayer and fasting. But in all three cases, it's very apparent. What he's saying is, you should give alms, you should pray, you should fast. Do these things. But when you do these things, have no care whatsoever that anybody else knows that you're engaging in these practices. You do these things so that you might have a relationship with your God. You do these things because you truly and sincerely want to help your fellow man. With the first one, with the almsgiving. But in all three of these examples, never, ever present to others or to God that which you intend to bring credit upon you. It's not about you. Now, Ron, you just embarrassed me no end this morning. You know that story. I sent out my little letter yesterday. You know, I'm not going to tell the story for the recording here either. You know, but I had two purposes in sending that out to the church. One, because it was so embarrassing to me that I first thought when I saw an unconscious woman, just another drunk. That was shameful, I think. But because we seem to be buried in drunks and druggies or whatever they're calling themselves now, you know, homeless people in this particular community, we just get so used to it. I can't hardly drive anywhere without seeing somebody unconscious by the side of the road. Usually they're just sleeping it off. And so this time, you know, I drove by, and I don't know, something, you know, seemed out of sorts or what. I drove by at 35 miles an hour. It was just, you know, as fast as it could be. Okay, but then when I turned back, it was out of ignorance. It was just because I didn't know what was going on there. So I reported it, you know, they called it in, and later I would discover, you know, that she was very close to death. They said in just another couple of minutes and she'd have been dead. She'd overdosed, you know, on drugs. You know, but I sent that out just to you as a warning that you could be as jaded and as miserably wrong as I was. You know, you'd have that bad an attitude. We're not doing this, you know, for credit. And never, brethren, for Christians, for Jews, for anybody who lived before that time, you could serve God sincerely, privately, earnestly, urgently, and passionately, because there is a God in heaven who would have you be His servant. And not because under any circumstances you need credit from anybody else. Jesus is teaching these predominantly Jews under Moses' law to not be like those Pharisees. You don't wear special clothing. You don't sound special, you know, notices. You just take no effort at all to be seen. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. We've all been studying this sermon for the longest time. We all of us understand what that means. The credit they'll get, the pat on the back, you know, the tribute, whatever it is, that is all they're ever going to get out of that. And what is that worth? Just such emptiness. But when you give alms, I'm not saying don't give alms, but when you do give alms, you know, that is under the old system and today as well, is to do someone a favor because they need help. When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That's just an illustration of private. That your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The problem with the Corinthians, we've seen week after week after week in the First Corinthian letter, their arrogance, their conceit. I gave the class a list of how many times they were boasting. They were doing exactly the opposite of what Jesus was trying to convince these people here on this mountain to understand. God loves you. God wants to be close to you. God wants you to be the mirror image of His entire character. He wants you to be just like Jesus, because Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel, you know, God Himself in the flesh. You can do these things. If you do, you'll be a light to the world. People will take notice. And you'll lose your relationship with God, your future reward, and the whole point of it all, if you ever let it enter into your mind that I want to do this thing so somebody will notice. Don't let your left hand know what the right is doing. Secret, and your Father will repay you. Same when you pray. In verse 5, when you pray, you're not to be as the hypocrites. Jesus has named these men. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room. When you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way. So now we'll stop before we look at what rightly we call the model prayer. Jesus gives us a sort of an outline and example and some ideas on how to pray. Certainly not a formal prayer. As I repeated, I have no idea how many times when I was a young Catholic. But this prayer, before we get into that, just see that verses 5 through 8 aren't exactly the same thing as alms. This is about your relationship with your God. This is about a close relationship. This is about a friendship. This is about admiration for your God, that you would be like Him. And this is about appreciating Him so much that you want to spend time with Him. You want to communicate with Him. You want to express to a living God who hears what you say your gratitude. You want to tell Him how your day went, what things went right, what went wrong, what it is that you would change, what it is that you would have from Him. But you do these things in secret. You do these things out of the absolute purity of your love for God and for Him alone, and not for any personal gain whatsoever. So you don't want to be all florid and flowery and eloquent. You don't want to be lengthy and just endlessly carrying on. Gentiles will do these things and the Pharisees will do these things. In the synagogues or out of the synagogues. But not you, the people of God, here on this hill. You can be what God would have you be. And the Gentiles are not it, and your Pharisees are not it. But you know what it is. A personal relationship. So, go into an inner room, shut the door, pray to your Father. He'll see. He'll repay. Now, pray then in this way. And certainly, again, you're all familiar with this. Do not pray this prayer. You not say, pray these words. It said, pray in this way. We have other places where we're taught to pray. We have other prayers that are recorded. Nobody ever prays this prayer directly, word for word, in your Bible. Jesus sets it forth as a model. So pray like this. You people here on this hillside, here's what you should be doing. Not like the Gentiles. Righteousness more than the Pharisees would leave you praying like this. Father, our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, the most famous prayer, I guess, in all the world. But not prayed by Jesus, not prayed by anybody else, just set forth as an example of how to pray. And brethren, it's so easy to outline. What Jesus said was, before you do anything else in that secret place behind the closed doors in your closet, give praise and glory to your God. Father in heaven, holy is your name. You are above. You are magnificent. You are altogether set apart and different. You are hallowed. We are anything but that in our personal lives. We're striving for it. We're trying to be like our God. But we recognize that He is above, that He is far beyond, that He is greater, that He is more powerful, that He is wiser, that He is in every way superior to us. It's been within my lifetime, I think, though it may have cropped up throughout, you know, the ages. I haven't read about it in other places. But I well remember I would have been, you know, maybe only just a few years old, first decade, I think, as a Christian. And it got so popular in the United States that you're hearing it everywhere. Denominational preachers teaching, God is our Father. We need to treat Him just like our Father on earth. When you pray, pray like this. Daddy. Brother, that's just blasphemy. It's horrifying to think that we would treat our Father in heaven the way we would treat our sinful parents on earth. Love my parents. One's gone, one's still clinging to life, my mom at 87. But look, much as we love and respect them, much as we owe them, they are human beings, frail, foolish, selfish, sinful. God is hallowed. God is holy. He is so far superior to an earthly parent. Yes, we want to be close. Yes, we want to think in terms of intimacy with our God. But never as if He was just another human being. Second, maybe above it, the most blasphemous thing, you know, I can just imagine is when people talk about the man in heaven, the man up above. Is God a man? Never. This is, brethren, not helpful. This is not wisdom. This is not understanding the passage. First, holiness, separation, subservience, humility, praise, the recognition of where we actually stand in the presence of our God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, in verse 10, I've recently done some work on this with another friend of mine, a very capable Bible student. Brethren, I think that the Greek permits two rather different ways to understand this verse 10. And I believe I really was dropping the ball for a long time. And the older I get and the more familiar I become with Jesus and with the Lord and with Scriptures, you know, I think maybe that He intended something a little different on that hillside. Now, it's true that in the expression, thy kingdom come, and Him telling these people, pray that the kingdom will come. John has been telling you, it's near, it's coming. There's going to be a new king. Jesus is that king, though He hasn't taken the throne yet. It could be that He's saying, look to the future 3 years from now. And I thought that, you know, for a long time. It could mean that. But brother, I really don't think anymore that that's the idea that He's got in mind right here. Especially after what we've read in the preceding verses. And remembering that these people are predominantly Jews, very familiar with their Old Testaments, with Old Testament prayers, certainly with the prayers of David that we find all over the Psalms, and they're familiar with what we sometimes refer to as Hebrew poetry or parallelism, where you say one thing and then immediately you say the same thing in different words right after that. What I'm thinking He's saying right here is, He's been doing it for some time in the preceding part, the Pharisees don't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. They don't get Moses. They don't get God. They don't get how to live their lives. So here's what you should be praying for. Up in heaven, God's every command is immediately obeyed and sincerely and from the heart. Pray for that down here on earth. Pray that that kingdom up there in heaven that functions so perfectly where people are responsive to what God wants done will take place down here on this earth. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying, you people pray that you yourselves will do God's will. That you'll be like the angels in the kingdom of heaven. That you will do on this earth the way it is up in heaven. So it could be 3 years before the fact he's wanting to say, you know, pray for the kingdom to come. But this feels to me now so much more intimate, so much more encouraging, so much more personal. Please, Jesus is saying to the people on the hillside, do like they do in heaven. Obey God. Do His will. Serve Him. Not for show. Pray constantly. But not for show. Give alms. But not for show. What archangel in heaven with all their power and glory ever came to perform a mission on earth in terms of, look at me. Look how great and beautiful I am. Look how powerful I am. Brethren, they were just humble servants doing the will of God in flaming fire, Hebrews will tell us. I think that now, at least, you know, is permitted by the text, is what I really think Jesus was trying to do. He was calling these people to come into fellowship with their God, which their current religious leaders had failed to do, which the Gentiles weren't doing either, but which these people should not leave that hillside without determining that they would do. So pray, thy kingdom come. To me, now, here, in the sense that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Brethren, verse 11, they're not praying for bread 3 years from now. They're not asking for debts to be forgiven years from now. They are not saying 3 years from now, I'd like not to be led into temptation. I just think I missed the immediacy, the ability of these people to respond to what Jesus was saying right then and there. So, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, not will be, is, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Then Jesus, of course, adds an explanation. If you forgive men, and they should be doing that, not going to be, you know, later, but now, if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. This is personal. This is immediate. Some of you won't live the next 3 years. Be forgiven because you behave like those in the kingdom of heaven up above. Obedient servants. Now in 16, again he adds, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Now then all of this is in contrast to the hypocrites. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly for a third time, he says to them, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So whether you're talking about alms, whether you're talking about prayer, or whether you're talking about fasting, there's really only one lesson for these people in these 18 verses. Be faithful. Be loyal. Be true. Be sincere and pure and be utterly selfless. Give of your physical possessions to others who have need. Do it anonymously. Pray to God constantly that you'll be a faithful servant, that you'll stay away from temptation, that your physical needs will be met, but that you'll learn how to forgive when people aren't treating you right. And when you fast. Now, brethren, you know, bear in mind the Jews had to fast on the Day of Atonement every year. That was a requirement. It was, however, the only time that they had to fast. So, to my knowledge, it's the only time that you must. But there was that one time a year that they had to fast. Please note, though, that Jesus is taking it for granted that these Jews made something of a habit of it. Did the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites? Yeah, he just said so. Made themselves look terrible. Oh, you must be fasting. One of the glory. None of that. But brethren, I hope we'll recognize that back in the Old Testament, we read about people fasting. Samuel, famously, dealing with Philistines. We see it in the book of Acts and beyond. We see that God's people have always been a fasting people. A people who would forego food for a time and for a reason. That they might appeal to God as powerfully as possible. And God takes it for granted that His people will do this. The Day of Atonement's gone. I don't know of any command that says you have to fast either. It's just assumed, I think, that the kind of person who is like those in the kingdom above will do God's will on earth. Would be a people who would recognize they need forgiveness, and that's why they forgive others, but that's also why they fast. Would be a people who recognize that they have terrible needs that they can't control, that they're powerless in this life. And that's why they pray and why they fast. And so what I'm seeing in these first 18 verses is Jesus just simply saying, what you want to be is in love with your God, so that you desire to spend time with Him in prayer. Explain everything going on in your life to Him in prayer. And then you're going to help others with no thought for credit for you. And then you're going to demonstrate your humility in fasting as a more urgent and persuasive way before God to receive then the answer to your prayers. Which I'm hoping, brethren, is that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Before Moses' law, during Moses' law, throughout Christianity and to the end, may we be these people. The people of God, the servants of God, selflessly in obedience to His will. How can I help? Lord, show me the way. If you're not a Christian yet this morning, the way is easy. Jesus went before us, showed us how to live this perfect life, asks us to emulate Him, died in a terrible manner, stretched out over hours, that our sins might be forgiven, rose from the dead after 3 days, and then ascended to reign from the right hand of the Father. What He asks is that we believe in Him, that we repent of ourselves and our behavior, that we confess Him with our mouth unto salvation, that we be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and rise to walk in the newness of life that is described in the very verses we've been talking about this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, be born again this day. And if you could do a better job and you think others could help, that's usually the case, we're here. If you have prayer requests, if you have Bible study questions, whatever it might be, this is your opportunity. Let it be known what your needs are. Come and speak with me, please, as we stand with me.